And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed and does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground: the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is to be used for any purpose. It must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in them shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of his carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten.
Brilliant. Thank you, Waddy. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray that this evening as we think about what you have to say, that you give us ears which are ready to hear, hearts which desire to apply the truths of your word. Please help me to get to grips with what is an interesting passage, and would all of us be really built up as a result of hearing you speak this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. It's fair to say there are probably some bits of the Bible which we read, and I guess on the face of it, they're a bit odd. Which is kind of slightly troubling for the Christian when you come across these odd passages. Because there's some things that are written in the New Testament which are actually quite important. Here are a couple of verses from the New Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, there are times when you read those, and then you read Leviticus 11, and you think, okay, how do these two go together? But there is one thing that's for certain. If these things are true, then Leviticus 11 is important. It's useful to us. Which leads me to, I think, probably a bigger question. Can I eat it? The bacon sandwich. Can I eat a bacon sandwich? That's a big question. Leviticus seems to say no. And for me, that's pretty tragic. Not only does it mean that I've been doing quite a lot wrong for the last 36 years of my life, well, maybe 35 years of my life, but also it means that the next goodness knows how long might not be as enjoyable as the previous ones. You see, passages like this have big implications. And what I want to say is that Leviticus 11, I am convinced, is important to us. And I am convinced that Leviticus 11 tells you how to be truly who you were made to be. Now, that's a big claim. But I think Leviticus 11 is all about being the person you were made to be. Which is interesting, isn't it? And now, let me just kind of go through a couple of introductory thoughts that people have come about when it comes to this particular chapter. So some people have said there's a whole load of foods which are unclean and clean so that God can show them what would be healthy or unhealthy. Anything that might cause them to contract some sort of disease is unclean, and so if my bacon sandwich hasn't been cooked properly, then apparently I might get trichinosis. So God actually was incredibly gracious to the ancient people of Israel, so that they might live by 21st century standards of hygiene. Now that might sound appealing to us, that God is acting in that way through Leviticus 11. But why didn't he just tell them to cook their bacon properly? Why the ban on the camel? The camel's not dangerous. The camel's pretty harmless delicacy in Arab countries. And if hygiene's the issue, then why did Jesus say this in Mark 7? He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." So why is it that if it's all about hygiene reasons, Jesus is saying it's all okay, it doesn't matter what you eat? Does Jesus not care about hygiene? Well, I think that understanding of Leviticus 11 can't be right. Which leads us to a second alternative. These food laws were for Old Testament believers. But now Jesus has said that all foods are clean, so we can eat anything. Which essentially means that we can cut Leviticus 11 out of our Bibles because it's no longer relevant to us. It might be that that sounds appealing, but that doesn't fit with the verses that we saw earlier on from the New Testament, from God's Word. As I say, I think that this passage, this chapter, is all about what it means to be truly human. Truly human. It's a pretty bold claim, but let's stick with it and see where we end up. So I think actually it's quite an exciting chapter. The first thing I want you to notice is that God makes distinctions. God makes distinctions. We couldn't fail to recognize that as we went through, could we? The constant kind of, this is clean, this is unclean. A simple, straightforward divide. Clean, unclean. No quite clean, no relatively unclean. Just clean or unclean. And it's God who's decided what is clean and what is unclean. Now, just as a brief clarification, unclean doesn't mean sinful. For example, someone's made unclean temporarily, often talked about to the evening, by touching a dead body. And in chapter 21, we actually get instructions as to how to make yourself unclean, or who's allowed to make yourself unclean by touching a dead body. So it can't be that unclean means sinful. But it does mean that there's actually a bit of separation going on, separate from the rest of the camp until they're cleansed, because uncleanness is contagious. So God makes distinctions. And his instructions to the people of Israel are, basically, stay pure by eating the things that I give you, and don't defile yourselves by associating with unclean things. So have a look at verse 2. Verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, "These are the living things that you may eat among the animals that are of the earth, or on the earth." Then verse 4. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, you shall not eat these." These are the things you may eat, but you shall not eat these. Does that seem familiar anywhere? You can eat of all this stuff, but not that. Well, it's Genesis, isn't it? Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. That's exactly what God said in the Garden of Eden. He commanded the man, Adam, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of it you shall surely die." God makes distinctions. In the Garden of Eden, he made a distinction between the trees. There's a whole load of trees in the garden, but you can eat them all apart from that one. There's a distinction there. And I think the thing is that, actually, if you were Adam and Eve, you wouldn't look around and think, wow, that one tree is really different from all the others. I don't think it kind of had a health warning on it. I think it was actually, in many respects, just like all the other trees in the garden. Except the Lord God had made a distinction saying, don't eat of that one. It's a way of them trusting him, of knowing him. They needed it revealing to them as to what it meant to trust the Lord and to enjoy fellowship with him. And so when Eve had the challenge as to whether she was going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she had a choice whether to trust the Lord and enjoy fellowship with him, or trust the serpent and decide what was good or bad. Because trusting the Lord meant recognizing what the Lord had said was good and bad. Trusting the serpent meant deciding what was good or bad. So, in Genesis 1, we get this idea. In Genesis, we get that the Lord is all about separating. Just have a brief look back. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 1. And you'll find that the Lord is all about making distinctions. So, Genesis chapter 1. Verse 4. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters. You see, God is all about separating. We see it later on. He separates the day from the night. Verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. God in creation is all about separating, creating distinctions. And God didn't stop with separating and making distinctions in creation. Because actually, as we saw in our passage in Leviticus 11, at the end of it, verse 45 says, for I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You see, God has not just separated the light from the darkness and the trees and the unclean and the clean. He's separated God's people from the rest of the world. He's brought them up out of Egypt so that they are a distinct people, separate from the others. God makes his people, the Lord makes his people distinct. God's people were and are to be different. In other words, the distinction between the clean and unclean animals was very similar to the distinction between Israel and the rest of the world. Holy Israel and the rest of the world. Every mealtime was an opportunity for the people of God to remember that they had been called out from the rest of the world to know God and to relate to a holy God. They were his gracious ways of telling them who they are and how to enjoy him. And to ignore the rules about food would be to defile oneself and become like the rest of the world. So, God's people were to act as if they were distinct and separate from the rest of the world. So verse 44, have a look at it. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Literally, consecrate yourselves means set yourselves apart. That command to be holy because the Lord is holy. Be like him, model your life like him, is repeated in verse 45. Because you've been rescued, because you're distinct, act like you're distinct. Be holy as I am holy. These rules were never about how to be right with God. They're about how to continue to live to please him as the people who had already been rescued. Which is why God educates them. He graciously teaches them. How is it that they're to be holy? Well, by listening to his rules and his instructions. Look at verses 46 and 47. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. God graciously teaches his people what it means to live distinctively. And did you notice, he didn't give them a list of every single animal, like a complete compendium with pictures, saying, well, this animal, yes, this animal, no. He didn't give them any of that. Instead, he gave them guidelines, ways in which they could use the principles to work things out for themselves. What is it that's clean? What is it that's unclean? So they were to make the same distinctions or to learn the distinctions that the Lord God had made. And I confess I spent quite a while trying to think about all this stuff this week. And I'm not completely at the bottom of all this. Especially as when you look at the footnotes in the Bible. Basically, most of them say, we do not know what most of these animals are. So the Hebrew appears like once in the Bible. And most of the time they don't know exactly what the rock badger is. I tried to go through these, and I've had help from various books along the way. But the animal kingdom is divided into clean and unclean. Just as people were divided into God's people and not God's people. God's people were to be like God. Have we got the table now, or is it pictures now? We've got a table. So Israel here, God's people, were supposed to associate with clean animals in the same way as they were supposed to associate with God. The clean animals were, if you like, supposed to reflect a bit of what God was like. So they kept away from the unclean animals, which might have sort of been associated with the Gentiles, such as they came away, separated themselves from the Gentiles. And so just as God is separate from creation, Israel was to be separate from the rest of the world, from the Gentiles, by associating with clean animals, not with unclean animals. And so they needed to work out which animals to relate to, which animals to eat, and which animals were associated with, I guess, the curse of creation. And a lot of it is associated with Genesis 3 type curse. So, an animal is unclean if it's closely associated with death. Have a look at verse 13. And these birds, and these you shall detest among the birds. The eagle, the bearded vulture, falcons, ravens. You see, these are the kind of birds that eat flesh with blood in it. And flesh with blood in it was, basically, it wasn't allowed under the law. And so these were the kind of birds that would associate with the rest of creation. It's all about death. They weren't abiding by the same kind of rules as God's people were to abide by. And so they were regarded as unclean. So an animal's unclean if it's associated with death. But also, have a look at verse 42. Whatever goes on its belly. Now, that sounds a bit odd. What might be going on? Whatever goes on its belly. Satan. Satan goes on its belly, doesn't he? These are Satan-like animals. Animals that crawl around on the dust in their bellies. In Genesis 3:17, the Lord says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And so anything that crawls around on the ground in the dust is unclean. And so the geckos and the chameleons, they crawl around on the cursed ground, and so they're unclean. And then the final one, which I found, it was in a book, and I found it quite persuasive, is this. An animal is unclean if it is indistinct. So God made animals as distinct or distinctive, according to their kinds. So on the fifth day, he filled the waters with fish. He filled the sky with birds. On the sixth day, he filled the land with animals, according to their kinds. Fish swim. Birds fly. Land animals walk on four legs. But there are some animals that don't fit that kind of category. There are some which are not distinct in how they go. Remember, we said that the clean animals are to be distinct, just as the people were distinctive. And so they're distinctively as God, if you like, made them to be. So verse 9, clean fish have scales and fins. They're definitely fish living in waters. You can eat them. But anything that lives in the water that isn't definitely a fish, well, that's unclean. So prawns, are they a fish? Well, they've got legs. Are they a fish? Well, no, you can't really tell. And so they're unclean, they're not distinctive. Then we've got the birds in the air, verse 13. The birds in the air fly. They've got two legs and two wings. But what about the ostrich? The ostrich doesn't fly, does it? It runs around. Is it a land mammal? Is it a bird? Is it a plane? What is it? You see, it's indistinct. It's not distinctively one or the other. Just as God's people are called to be distinct, well, there's something going on here that says, Are they actually different? Are they as they were created to be? Are they a bird? Is it? Well, if not, it's not distinct. It's unclean. A bat? What's that? Is that a bird? I don't know. And so if you don't know, stick it in the unclean category. That's what you do. The insects. The insects, verse 20. We got the insects, haven't we? All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Insects that swarm. Well, how do insects move if they're swarming? Are they flying like birds or are they walking like land animals? They're just swarming. I don't know, they're unclean. But what about the ones that have jointed legs? The jointed ones are okay. Why? Because they hop. They hop around. They walk around. They don't swarm. They hop. And so you can eat the locusts. Well, things that hop instead of swarming, they're land animals. But, and this is really sad for some people. Verse 27. All that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Poppy. Archie. Those dogs that go around on all fours. Unclean. Means you can't eat them. But the thing is, why is it that things that go around on all fours on paws are unclean? Well, it's because literally the word for paws are hands. They're crawling around on their hands. They're not distinctively going around on feet as land mammals do. Instead, they're crawling around on the cursed ground, walking on their hands. And that means they're unclean for sure. Now, this is all very interesting, you might say, but so what? We started off with, can we rip this bit? And you might go, okay, a bit, I understand. I could perhaps start a website, sort of kosherornot.com. I look to see if it's available, and it is. But as you go through these different kind of animals, the Lord is teaching them to be distinct by associating with the things that are distinct. They're to recognize the distinctions that the Lord has made and live in the light of them so that they too can be distinctive, set apart as he's commanded them to be. He's training them, if you like, to make distinctions that he has made. He hasn't given them a rule book for every animal, just instructions to work it out for themselves. So that over time, they can know how to live distinctively as the people of God. They can grow to maturity. Because the two things are key. Because they have been rescued by God, because they have been separated and set apart for him, he wants them to know how to think like him. And he wants them to know how to live like him. He wants them to know how to think like him. He wants them to know how to live like him. Because God requires his people to live distinctively. And that actually means, in the same way that God requires us to live distinctively. We're going to have a look in the New Testament and see what this looks like. So come with me to Mark chapter 7. We're kind of going to go around various different bits of the New Testament. I was saying to Crofty earlier on this week, I was struggling to know exactly where to go because there's lots of places you could go, which sounds surprising. But Mark 7 we'll start with. So Mark 7 verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you who have understanding. All of you and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered into the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you also not without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." You see, what Jesus is saying is that actually, cleanness, distinctiveness, holiness is not about the externals. It's not about the things that people see. It's not about the things that we touch. It's not about washing hands. It's about what's on the inside. It's about what's going on in our hearts. And the thing is, none of us has a clean heart. None of us has a perfectly clean heart. Have a look at verse 20. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. We're all defiled because we all have unclean hearts. That's our problem, isn't it? How is it that God's people are to live distinctively if their hearts are unclean? Well, before the Last Supper, Jesus did something amazing. He washed the disciples' feet. It might be that that was just a remarkable act of humility, but I think it was more than that, because it was a symbol of what Jesus would do for his followers. This was the night that he was, before he was going to die, he was prefiguring what was going to go on with his death. And Jesus had a conversation with Simon Peter. He said this. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You see, what Jesus was doing there was, yes, he was washing feet, but he was saying, I will wash you if you are with me. Simon Peter says, Lord, not my feet also, but not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You see, Jesus is the one who washes his disciples completely clean from the inside out. Those who know Jesus allow Jesus to wash them clean. And so as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he says in Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We often have a tendency, I think, in Christian circles to think that actually we're made clean by the stuff that we do. We associate our cleanness with a similar kind of rule-keeping that we saw here. But actually, no, just as Martin Luther discovered, that kind of mentality that says, I'm clean by what I do, makes Jesus, quote-unquote, the hangman of our souls. Because Jesus is asking us to live up to standards that we cannot keep. Only Jesus is the one who can make us clean. And so, because Jesus is the one who has made us clean, he has separated us off, he has made us distinct. The question is, how is it that we live as those who have been rescued, those who have been set apart? If you like, how is it we can grow in thinking like the Lord? How is it we grow in living like him? Because that's the command, be holy as I am holy. He's the one that calls us to be the people who we were made to be. I've just got something to read here from Jim Packer's book on holiness. He says this, law-keeping love is the epitome of holiness, distinctive life. Though love in any other sense negates it, law-keeping love is God's prescription for fulfilling of our humanity. Any alternative to it pulls us, more or less, out of our proper human shape. The New Testament regularly portrays holy living as the practice of good works. What makes good works good? Two things. They are works of obedience to God's law, and they are works of love, aimed at exalting the God whom one loves out of affinity and gratitude, and enriching human beings whom one loves out of compassion and fellow feeling. Love to one's neighbour and love to the Father and the Son do in fact blend, for the first is the required expression of the second. Outwardly, holiness is obedience. Inwardly, holiness is love in action. That's the life to which we're called, a truly loving life in the image of God. That's what it means to be truly human, living in the image of God, reflecting what he is like, loving as he loves. Now, at times, that's not going to be popular, actually. It's not going to be easy to be different to the hostile world. But as we finish, we want to think about how we can think like God, how we can live like him, loving. And so please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This is where we're going to finish. We were in Romans 12 on a Tuesday night in our church prayer meeting. It was interesting that Tim led us to think about the conclusion of Romans 12, 1-8, which is all about love. Verses 9 and 10, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. But I want to draw us to those first two verses of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So because God has been merciful, because he had rescued you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Basically, that means live to please the Lord. Live like him, offering the whole of yourself to him. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like everyone else. Don't be like the world. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, if the Lord teaches his people how to live distinctively, verse 2 talks there about discerning how to live distinctively. How is it we discern how to live distinctively? Well, it says we do verse 1. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, we find that we are more discerning of the will of God, the Lord renewing our mind so that we may be discerning what the will of the Lord is. And what you discover is that this is almost like a positive feedback loop. The more you offer yourself to trust the Lord and to live to please him, the more you discover that as you meditate on him and his character and as you seek to serve him, you actually understand more and more what it means and how to please him. And the more you know how to please him, the more you know ultimately how to live, and you offer yourself as a body, as a living sacrifice again. And as you keep on offering yourself as a living sacrifice, you are living like the Lord. And actually, your mind is transformed, so you come to think in a way that he thinks. Which leads us to the big question, I guess. Which is this. If that's a positive feedback loop, as we offer our bodies, as we live, seeking to live like him, he trains us to think like him. Well, the question is, which direction is our journey heading in? Is it that in the mercies of God, he has rescued us and we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus, offering ourselves to him, thinking more like him? Or is it actually that our journey is not a journey of holiness? Where is your journey taking you? I guess this is a big question for us all this evening. Embarking on a journey of holiness, becoming more like the Lord, is ultimately becoming more like the person we were made to be. It is all about being the person you were created to be, in the image of God, living like him, thinking like him. And that is exciting. It's an exciting journey to embark on, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you growing in your faith? Are you growing more like the Lord Jesus? I have got a quote, but I'll finish there. It's a good question to finish with. Maybe spend a few moments thinking, reflecting in our own hearts. Where is my journey taking me? What does it mean for me to be distinctive to the world around me? Praying that we would offer our bodies holy and acceptable to God, not to make him accept us, but actually because we're already acceptable to God. Let's pause and reflect in our own hearts the trajectory of our journeys.